Let's bow together for a word of prayer. Father, we have been reminded this morning of our Lord Jesus, because He is the head of the church. He is our life. He is our hope. He is our Lord. I pray, Father, that You'll just help us as we read Your word, that we will see the Lord Jesus in every place where He is mentioned, in every place where He is described, in every place where His activity is mentioned and talked about on our behalf. Father, because in each of those cases, Jesus deserves to be thanked and He deserves to be worshipped. So, Father, we come to You with thankful, worshipful hearts, grateful to You because You sent Jesus into the world for us, and He, out of His love for You and His love for us, came and redeemed us from our sin. What a wonderful Savior we have. Father, now I pray that as we look into Your word, Your Holy Spirit will speak to each of our hearts, encourage us, instruct us, Father, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We are continuing our journey through 1 Peter, and we are looking at the book of 1 Peter under the theme, Holy and Hope-Filled Living in a Hostile World. And we haven't really gotten to the hostile world part so much yet, but that we will get to that later on in chapter 2. But we are working on the concept of the holy and hope-filled living. And our passage for this morning is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 through chapter 2, verse 3. And just so everybody is familiar with it and familiar what it says in the translation I'll be using, whatever translation you might have, I'd like to invite you to stand with me, please. And we're going to read through this passage together. First Peter chapter 3, verse 22, read with me, please. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Thank you. Please be seated. We're going to be looking at these verses, and the theme of these verses, actually, we're going to spend 2 weeks in this passage, and we're going to look at it from two different perspectives. The first perspective that we're going to look at this morning is what Peter has to say about the importance of Scripture. The importance of Scripture. And we're going to try to tie it in with the overall theme of the book. So we're going to be looking at the role of Scripture in leading a holy and hope-filled life, because it is crucial, it is essential, the role of Scripture in leading a holy and hope-filled life. If that's the theme of the book, and Peter spends these seven verses talking about Scripture, then it must have a relationship, it must have a responsibility there. So I want us to consider the descriptions that he gives us of the word, because this is key. What you think about Scripture will determine how you use it. If you think that this is just another book written by men, and, you know, there are whole bunches of books written by men. In fact, the writing of books is becoming tiresome. The writer of Ecclesiastes said that. And that was before the time that everybody had a computer and could self-publish. If you think the Bible is just another book, then you're not going to pay much attention to it. That was not the view that Peter had. was not the view that Peter had. Start with me in verse 22. Peter says, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren." Notice, in obedience to the truth. This is important. This is really encouraging to me because there are a lot of people who don't believe this. They might think, oh, the Bible contains some truth. It's not what Peter said. He said, this is the truth. And it agrees exactly, perfectly with what Jesus said, John chapter 17, verse 17, in his high priestly prayer for the believers, when he was praying not only for his disciples, but for those who would believe on him through their word, which is us. Jesus prayed to the Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So we have not only the opinion of the Lord Jesus, but we have the opinion of the Apostle Peter that this book doesn't contain truth, meaning that some of it's not, but it is truth. That is an essential quality of this book. It is truth. Some people deny that. It's popular these days to say, you know, the Bible, that is just a book of myths that were gathered together by men over the centuries, and it's just fallible. You can't trust it. You can't believe it. Peter said, this is the truth. Jesus said, this is the truth. Other people are willing to go one step further and say, well, yeah, the Bible contains truth. There's truth in it. But if there's only some truth in it and some of it's error, how can you know which is true and which is false? We don't have the ability, mental or spiritual, we don't have the mental or spiritual ability to be able to judge this book. In fact, this book judges us, not the other way around. Other people thinking that they're being a little bit more generous towards Scripture, well, we'll say, well, you know, it's a religious book. And so where it speaks about religion, you can trust it because it speaks about religion. But, you know, there's some history in there that you can't really trust. You know, those first several chapters of Genesis, you know, that's just myth. And on that story, oh, about Jonah and the fish, come on now, really? You really believe that some great big fish swallowed Jonah? And then vomited him up on the shore later. Come on, really? Oh, but wait a minute. Jesus said, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And then he would be raised again. So if there was no literal historical Jonah, if the story of Jonah is just myth, not truth, what does that do to the truth of the resurrection? Because Jesus based the promise of the resurrection on the fact, the historical accuracy of the Jonah story. If Jonah's just a myth, then maybe the resurrection's just a myth too. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 called Jesus the last Adam. Well, what does that assume? There was a first Adam. Oh, but science has proven that there was no original Adam and Eve, you know, that we got here through billions of years of evolution and climbing out of the primordial slime. Really? Wait a minute. If there was no first Adam, then what is the significance of Jesus being called the last Adam? If there was no first Adam, there's no significance. If there was no first man in whom we all sinned, then what is the significance of there being a last Adam, Jesus, who redeemed us from our sins? Some people think they're being very generous. Oh, sure, the Bible's a religious book, and you can believe what it says about religion, but you can't trust the history, you can't trust the geography, you can't trust the biographies and things like that. If you can't, then we've got a real problem. Because the theology is based on the history and the stories and truth. If the history isn't true, there's no reason to trust the theology. They are inseparably tied together. And if one falls, they both fall. This book is either true or it isn't. There's no middle ground. It's either true or it isn't. Some people very patronizingly will say, well, if that's true for you, that's very nice, but it just doesn't work for me. You see, we're in the postmodern world where people deny the fact that there's any such thing as objective truth. There's your truth, whatever you believe to be true, that's fine, but that may be different from truth for me. In fact, just in the last couple of weeks, we had alternate facts. If something is a fact, then something that is an alternate to that isn't also a fact. Okay? Two contradictory things cannot both be true. Okay? Things wouldn't make sense that way. Peter said, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls. Secondly, he says that this is imperishable seed. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable. And he's going to go on to describe the fact that we've been born again through the imperishable, the living and enduring word of God. It's imperishable. Interesting, this word translated imperishable, Peter uses it three times. There are three things that he says are imperishable. One, chapter 1, verse 4, our inheritance. Two, here, the word of God. And chapter 3, verse 4, the character of a godly wife. Chapter 3, verse 4. Three things, Peter says, are imperishable. Pretty significant. Again, people have denied that the word is imperishable. 1776, the French philosopher Voltaire predicted that, quote, 100 years from my day, there will not be a Bible in the earth except one that is looked upon by an antiquarian curiosity seeker. 1776, Voltaire thought that the world was going to become so sophisticated that we wouldn't believe these silly myths anymore. 100 years. You know what happened 100 years later? There was a Bible distribution house in Voltaire's previous residence. You don't think God has a sense of humor? The French philosopher who predicted that the Bible was going to be just forgotten and ignored by people, 100 years later, his very house is being used as the home for a Bible distribution center. I love that. That's so good. Matthew 24, verse 35, Jesus said, heaven and earth may pass away, but my words shall never pass away. Psalm 119, verse 89, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. God's word will not change. God's word is imperishable. James chapter 1, I want to turn just a few pages forward. James, verse 21. Peter's talking about the word being the imperishable seed. James talked about that. James 1:21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all the remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. The word is like a seed that when it's planted in our hearts, bears fruit to salvation. Remember Jesus told us the story of the sower and the soils. He said the seed is the word of God. God's word is an imperishable seed that is intended to bear fruit in our lives. It's not intended to just gather dust on a shelf in our house. It's intended to bear fruit in our lives as an imperishable seed. Back 1 Peter 1:23. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. The living Word of God. And here Peter uses the Greek word logos, the common word for word. It's the word that's used generally to talk about Scripture as being the Word of God. Peter says it's living. It's living. Keep your finger here. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews, James, Peter. We refer to this as the animation of Scripture. This book is alive. This book is living in a way that no other book on earth is. Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Word of God judges us. See, we aren't to sit in authority over the Word of God and say, okay, I'll believe that. No, this must be myth. I don't believe that. That couldn't be true. The Word of God sits in authority and judges us. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Never had the experience reading through a passage of Scripture? And it's like a lightning bolt goes through you and say, ouch. Last week, I'm doing the Read Through the Bible in a Year program. Okay, I'm pushing these this week. And it just happened, it was the same day that I read, I think it was Genesis 45. Remember that great story where Joseph finally reveals himself to his brothers who 20 years earlier had sold him into slavery? And they realize he's second in command over all of Egypt. And think what they did to him. If he wants to take revenge against them, he has the power to do it. And Joseph forgives them. And so I'm reading and I take out my guide and I say, okay, what's the New Testament passage I'm supposed to read? And I go to Matthew 18. Peter says, Lord, how many times shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And I'm sure Peter thought he was being really magnanimous by offering to forgive his brother seven times. And Jesus said, Peter, I don't say seven times. I say to you, 70 times seven. And I thought, okay, Lord, what is this about forgiveness you want to deal with me about? Because those two passages, both talking about the same theme. I thought, God, are you trying to get my attention? There's somebody that I need to forgive? See, Scripture is living. No other word, no other book, no other writing does that. It's living. Sharper than a two-edged sword. It's the living Word of God. It is the enduring Word of God. Verse 23, that is through the living and enduring Word of God. Verse 25, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. Forever. I mentioned Matthew 24. I mentioned from Psalm 89, or Psalm 119, 89. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, not one jot or tittle of Scripture would pass away until all be fulfilled. Nobody's going to ever get rid of this book. They can try all they want, but God has guaranteed this is the living and abiding Word of God. When people who have fought against it are long gone and forgotten, this Word is still going to be here. Living and abiding Word of God. The enduring Word of God. But also look with me, verse 24 and 25. For all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. He quotes from Isaiah chapter 40. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. What's interesting here is that Peter changes. You don't see it in the English, but he uses a different word for word. Earlier he had used the word logos, the general concept of word. Now here in this verse, he uses the word rhema. The difference is logos is kind of the general overview. Rhema is the specific utterance. So not only is the whole general scripture, the word of God, not going to pass away, it is living and enduring, but every specific utterance is going to last. We won't take time to turn there, but there are several places where the distinction between logos and rhema is significant. One of them is in Ephesians chapter 6. When Paul is talking about take up the armor of God, put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Paul says, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Guess which Greek word Paul uses there? Rhema. When Satan is tempting you, when Satan is attacking you, you don't just, take your Bible and start swinging it at, okay, get away from me, Satan. When Satan is tempting you, he's tempting you in a specific area, and you are to take the specific utterance of God, the verses of Scripture that apply specifically to the temptation that Satan is throwing at you, and respond to Satan specifically with a specific utterance that applied. Like Jesus did. Remember the temptations, Matthew 4? Jesus was hungry. He'd been fasting for 40 days. Satan said, hey, you don't have to go hungry. You're the Son of God. See that stone? Turn it into bread. Jesus replied with a specific passage of Scripture that dealt with that temptation. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Three times Satan tempted Jesus. Three times Jesus responded with a specific verse that perfectly met the temptation and nullified it. He didn't start quoting, Ecclesiastes. He responded with the rhema, not just the logos of God. You need to know the logos so that when you're tempted, you know the rhema within the logos. You need to know the specific utterances so that you can answer temptations directly and specifically with what God says in His rhema about that temptation. This book is the general word of God in the biggest sense, but it's also the specific utterances of God. There are specific utterances in this book that meet every need that you have. We talk about Scripture being sufficient, and it is, because it's the rhema of God. Peter goes on, and this is the rhema which was preached to you. This is the rhema which was preached to you. The word translated preached to you is an interesting word. It's the Greek word evangelized. Somewhere along the line, somebody, either by verbal communication or by a tract or a printed page or a tape, and we've got so many different avenues of communication available now, somewhere along the line, somebody communicated the gospel to you. At that point, you didn't need to know about Jonah and the whale. You didn't need to know about creation in 7 days in Genesis 1. What you needed to know was that there's a holy God whom you have offended by your sin, and that this holy God is a God of justice who must judge that sin. But He is also a God of mercy who provided a substitute if you'll simply believe in Jesus, that He died for you and rose again. That's the rhema, the specific utterance. Paul says, Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation." There are lots of arguments we can have with people about the Bible. Don't waste your time. Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons come knocking on your door. There are all sorts of interesting arguments you can have with them, and many of them you can win. And leave them only angry, not saved. There are only two things worth talking to them about. Who is Jesus, and what does a person have to do to be saved? In my opinion, anything else you talk to them about is a waste of time. Who is Jesus, because they have a wrong view of that, and what do you have to do to be saved, because they don't get that either. They've got work. Don't necessarily discuss the Logos. Discuss the Rhema, the gospel. Somebody along the line gospelized you. Aren't you glad? You thankful for that person that God used in your life to share the truth of the gospel with you? It is the word which was preached to you. Somewhere, someone gave you the gospel. Ah, that one's not showing up. You'll have to write it out yourself. The last point is Scripture is the logical, pure milk. The logical, pure milk. Verse 2 is a hard verse to translate. The word, long for the pure milk of the word logikos, we get our English word logical directly as transliteration from it. The other place where this word is used in Romans 12, that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. It is logical. Logical. The word of God makes sense. It's not foolish gibberish like so many of the other religions and their writings. The word of God makes sense. There's a holy God who created everything and man sinned against him. The rest of the story of the Bible is the account of God seeking man, not man seeking God. That's religion. God seeking man and finally sending Christ to be the Redeemer. That's what Scripture is. The truth, the imperishable seed, the living Word of God, the enduring Word of God, the Rhema of the Lord, the Rhema which was preached to you, and the logical, pure milk. Now consider the activities of the Word. I mentioned before, we looked at verse 25, it was preached to you. It was literally evangelized to you. And that's what God wants us to do now with others. To tell the truth that He has shared with us, to tell it to them. Go back to verse 23. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. This is the second thing that Peter has used to talk about our salvation. We've been born again through Christ, the blood of Christ, verse 19. We have been redeemed through the precious blood. Now we've been born again through the Word of God. Those two things are essential. The blood of Christ and the Word of Christ. They're essential. Blood of Christ and the Word of Christ. It was through the blood we were redeemed. It was through the Word that we were born again. Someone who wants to get saved without this book wants the impossible. They want the impossible. There is no salvation. There's no other way. There is no alternative. There's no plan B. This is God's only plan. And it's by the Word of God that people get born again. It's not by my argument. It's not because my reasoning is so airtight and powerful and dynamic. God doesn't use my reasoning to save people. He uses His Word. Just share the word. That way, if they reject it, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting God. It's through the word that we're born again. Verse 22. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls. Well, that's one of the other things that Scripture does for us. Purifies our souls. It exposes to us that Word of God that is living and abiding and is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It exposes to us those things in our souls that haven't been purged yet. And God uses the word to show us where we still need to grow, where we still need to work. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your soul. God's word is designed to purify us. God's word is described as a fire in the Old Testament, a fire that purifies all that it touches. I think that's part of the reason why some people avoid it. Because it burns them, so to speak. It points out things that they don't want pointed out in their lives. Makes them feel uncomfortable. So, if reading God's Word makes you feel uncomfortable, what's the solution? I just won't read God's Word anymore. Can anybody think of a better solution? Like, maybe we should deal with the issues that God's Word is exposing in our lives, and then it won't make us feel uncomfortable. Verse 2, chapter 2, like newborn babies long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. You want to become a mature Christian, if you want to grow in respect to salvation, you need the book. You need the book. If you're hoping to become a godly, mature believer without reading the book, you want the impossible. You want the impossible. God uses this book to produce maturity. As the Word purifies us, as it cleanses us, as it exposes to us those areas of our lives that still need to be dealt with. Like I mentioned when I was reading two different passages, both of them on forgiveness. I wasn't comfortable, but it was something I needed. Something I needed. Scripture causes us to grow. Turn with me quickly, 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll be right back to 1 Peter. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed, literally, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. What is it that is suitable for training in righteousness, for equipping us? Scripture. You can read other books about Scripture, and that can be helpful, and that can be profitable, but that shouldn't be a substitute for reading Scripture itself. I read lots of other books too, but that is not a replacement for reading God's Word itself. That's why ignore the chapter break in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Timothy preached the word. Why? Because all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. Because that's what God is going to use to equip people to serve Him. Timothy, preach the word. Preach the word. The activities of the word. It was preached, evangelized to us. It causes us to be born again. It purifies our souls, causes us to grow. So what's our responsibility? I see three things. Number one, obey it. Obey it.
Oh, yeah, but it's telling me some things that I'm not sure I want to do. I'm sorry. You don't get to pick and choose which of the commands in Scripture you obey. You can't take the Bible cafeteria style and say, you know, okay, this part, you know, about how my wife ought to behave, I like that. But that thing about husbands loving your wives, pass on that. You don't get to take the Bible cafeteria style. It is all truth, not just some of it. Obey it. This is the Word of God. If God stood before you and told you to do something, would you obey Him? Of course you would. He's doing that in the form of this book. It is just as if God is standing before you, telling you to do what this book says. This is the Word of God. Obey it. Don't keep it to yourself. Preach it. Proclaim it. Evangelize it. This is the message the world around us needs to hear if they're going to be saved. There's no salvation outside of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Preach it. In chapter 2, verse 2, like newborn babies, long for the sincere, the pure, the logical milk of the Word, like newborn babies. You know how a baby gets when they're hungry? He doesn't care who he inconveniences. When he's hungry, he wants to be fed. And he wants to be fed from the top of his crown to his crunched up little toes. Have you ever had that strong a desire for the Word? The strength of desire that a newborn baby has for milk, that's how strong our desire for the Word should be. Oh, well, I read the Word whenever I feel like it. Oh, what do you do with those times when you don't feel like reading the Word? Well, I don't. Oh, beloved, when you don't feel like reading the Word is when you desperately need. When you don't feel like it is when you need it the worst. So, here's my pitch. And the display. There's one more, Our Daily Bread. If you're not using anything else, this will get you started. Daily reading God's Word and a little story to make an application. It's kind of basic. But if you're not doing anything, it's a whole lot better than nothing. We have Bible reading guides. Read through the Bible in a year. You can do the whole thing. You can read through just the New Testament in a year. You can read through just the Old Testament history. Or you can read just the Old Testament poetry and prophecy. Or you can do all. And there are other plans. I have a plan that reads through the Bible in 3 years. You say, oh, reading through the Bible in a year, that's too much, Dave. I don't have time for that. Really? Really? Honestly? If you don't have any time to read God's Word, then obviously you don't have any time to watch the Super Bowl game this afternoon, do you? Because obviously God's Word is more important than the Super Bowl game, isn't it? We have more opportunities to read God's Word. Most of us carry in our pocket a phone. You can get Our Daily Bread app for your phone. Do it right on your phone every morning. You can get an app for your phone for the whole Bible. And some of them have Bible reading programs that'll guide you through reading whatever you want to pick. New Testament, Old Testament, whole Bible. We have more opportunities to read the Bible than any generation that has ever lived, and we have more biblical illiteracy among Christians than just about ever before. Because we have too many other things that are distracting us. Long for it. Long for it. Living a holy and hope-filled life. We learn what holiness looks like from the Word of God. You won't learn about it from the world, believe me. What the world is going to tell you about is anything but holiness. So if we're going to live a holy and hope-filled life in a hostile world, we need to be men and women of the book, because that's where we learn what holiness is all about. And that's also where we learn what our hope is. Living a holy and hope-filled life in a hostile world demands that we be men and women of the book. Not just casually looking at it when you feel like it, but diligently craving it like a newborn babe craves that milk. It is the precious, abiding, living Word of God. It is such a treasure. Don't waste it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the picture that Peter gives us of the Word of God. How precious it is, how pure it is, how permanent it is. Father, may we be diligent to be students of the book. Because through it, we get to know you better. Because through it, we are equipped to serve you better. Because through it, we grow into the likeness of Christ. Thank you for this precious treasure, Father. May we live it. May we obey it. For the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in his precious name. Dismiss us now with your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. May God's grace be with you.